All right, if you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. When cold cuts and conscience collide. I love question and answer sessions. In fact, I used to do them all the time, even in the early days of our ministry here, and kind of got away from them a little bit. I think the Apostle Paul enjoyed them too. If you study his approaches to the gospel, you go specifically go to Acts chapter 17, you find him in a synagogue discoursing, and the words used there is to discourse through questions and answers. That's how he actually shared Christ with individuals, posing questions and then giving answers as well. 1 Corinthians is a book of questions. It's kind of an inspired book of questions and answers. By letter, not orally, but by letter. And the Corinthians had sent the Apostle Paul a series of questions they were dealing with within their church. And Paul is responding to them. He dealt with the whole marriage issue in chapter 7. And in chapter 8, now he's replying to a question that they asked about meat that was being eaten, that had been sacrificed to idols. So this meat was making its way back into the marketplace. And it was causing all kinds of problems. Now, we don't have, although I wish we did, we don't have the letter that the Corinthians had given to Paul. Wouldn't it be neat to read that letter? How they would have posed such a question. But I think if we did have a letter, it would have gone something like this. It would have been something like this. The knowledgeable would have been writing Paul, and they would have said something like, "Paul, we've got some of our newer followers getting all bent out of shape about what we eat. And they're bent out of shape about, of all things, those of us who are in the know are eating. You see, a lot of the meat sold in the market is offered to Zeus and to Artemis and to Poseidon and to Hermes and to Aphrodite and probably a dozen or more other gods in the Greek pantheon. They don't realize, these gods don't even exist, Paul. These young Christians are acting like we're actually fellowshipping with the gods. Suffice it to say, they're not listening to us, so we'd like you to address this problem and straighten them out. And so what you have here in chapter 8 is Paul's reply to them. And I want to read it in a very lucid translation here, and then we'll look at it out of the New King James. Follow with me where it says, "Now regarding your question about food that's been offered to idols, yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue. But while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. But the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. So, what about eating meat that's been offered to idols? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god and that there is only one God. There may be so-called gods both in heaven and on earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords are so-called. But we know that there's only one God, the Father, who created everything and we live for Him. And there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything and through whom we have been given life. However, not all believers know this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that has been offered to idols, they think of it as the worship of real gods. And their weak consciences are violated. It's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it. We don't gain anything if we do. But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. For if others see you with your superior knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that has been offered to an idol? So because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed. And when you sin against other believers, you're encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong. You are sinning against Christ. So, if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again, so long as I live. For I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. Lord, this is a passage of Scripture that is a subject of a lot of controversy, that gives birth to all kinds of application in our present day. I pray, Lord, as we look at it and try to draw out the principles, that our people, whom you call your own, would rightly apply the word of truth to their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that's Paul's response to these heady Corinthians. The issues from this passage of Scripture, as I see it, are knowledge, liberty, and love. Knowledge, liberty, and love. The Corinthians had knowledge, and lots of it. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "You have all kinds of knowledge." They were gifted in the very area of knowledge. The Corinthians expressed, whenever they had opportunity, their liberty. And you can even see it in the preceding chapters. They were tolerating all kinds. If they were tolerating, by the way, sexual sin in their camp, you got to kind of wonder what else they were tolerating along those lines. They were tolerating divorce. And they were tolerating excessive use of the gifts in terms of just being out of whack. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 14, particularly in the area of tongues. It's no wonder that he says in chapter 6 and verse 12, and we saw that earlier, he says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." And he's going to repeat himself in chapter 10, stating it just ever so slightly differently in verse 23. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify or build up." No wonder he said that. So the Corinthians had knowledge and lots of it. They had liberty and they expressed it whenever they could. But what they had very, very little of was love. They were very, very low on love. The great Augustine of Hippo, who lived in the 4th century A.D., one of our church fathers claimed by virtually everyone in Christendom, one of his most famous statements is worth our noting. He said this: "In essentials, there must be unity." That's talking about doctrine. "In non-essentials, there must be liberty. In all things, there must be charity." And of course, charity back in those days was a synonym, whereas essentially it meant love. On essentials, unity. We have to be unified on the core, amen? On non-essentials, there has to be liberty. But in all things, and this is what harnesses it all, there must be love. In several senses, chapter 8 and the section in chapter 10, verses 23 and following, are really a prelude to the love chapter in chapter 13. Let me give you a couple of thoughts I do not want you to go away forgetting, if you forget everything else, okay? Here they are. Knowledge, rightly applied, will always lead to liberty. Knowledge, rightly applied, will always lead to liberty. Jesus himself said, in John chapter 8, "If you know this truth," what will the truth do? It'll liberate you. Truth always liberates. It never binds. It always liberates. It never ties up. It always frees up. The cults are geniuses at keeping their disciples in ignorance. How's that for a play on words? They're geniuses at keeping people ignorant. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church was brilliant at this during the Dark Ages. They always kept the Bible in Latin until a guy by the name of Wycliffe came along. Said, I got an idea. Let's put it in the language of the people. And what happened? The Reformation later on. Knowledge, rightly applied, always leads to liberty. God wants us to have knowledge. Even though the Apostle Paul is going to attack the wrong application of knowledge here, we should never misunderstand. The writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 4, in all you're getting, get knowledge. Get it. Wrap yourselves around it. Get that knowledge inside of you. Get wisdom. Get knowledge. In chapter 19 and verse 2, he says it's not good to have zeal without knowledge. How many of us have met individuals who are just full of zeal, but just as ignorant as a rock? Don't be pointing any fingers here, okay? But it's knowledge that's rightly applied. I love the way Proverbs 15 verse 2 says. It says that knowledge needs, it says, it's not good to have zeal without knowledge in chapter 19. But there's in chapter 15, it says that a wise person uses knowledge rightly. In fact, the Hebrew word rightly means beautifully. It carries the idea. You take the knowledge and you beautifully lay it out. You just don't dump it on people. You don't beat them up with your knowledge. And we'll come back to that. So again, knowledge applied rightly always leads to liberty. Now here's the other thought I want you to grab a hold of. Liberty, rightly applied, will never lead to license. Liberty, rightly applied, will never lead to license. And the reason for this is because if it's rightly applied, liberty always harnesses that knowledge with love. Liberty will always be harnessed with love, as will knowledge. Listen to what Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 5. He said this. If you brethren have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So liberty rightly applied will never lead to license. It'll always lead to love. Love will harness your liberty. It'll harness your knowledge. Why is this so very important? That's because knowledge and liberty unharnessed are like a nuclear plant experiencing a meltdown. Remember Chernobyl back in the middle 80s? You know, during the Soviet Union days, and hardly anybody knew what was going on, there was a literal meltdown. We had a scare at Three Mile Island. We had a meltdown in Chernobyl. And many, many people died. And to this day, all kinds of deformities and grotesque things are happening in people's lives who have been affected by that radiation. And look what Paul says here in verse 11. He says, and because of your knowledge, shall the weaker brother perish? Shall he be destroyed, as some of your translations put it? Knowledge and liberty unharnessed is very destructive. It creates spiritual meltdowns. Yet, that which houses our knowledge and houses our liberties and processes our knowledge and liberty, so that it can help, so that it can minister, so that it can build up, so that it can win others, is, in a word, love. That's what it is. So, in the first three verses, you kind of have a summary of Paul's whole argument here. He says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now notice Paul says, we know we all have knowledge. Now Paul's talking about himself and the so-called knowledgeable Corinthians. In the Greek world, knowledge was everything. Absolutely everything. Remember Paul on Mars Hill with the Stoics and Epicureans. Remember that? We have this little parenthetical statement that says these guys spent their whole day just talking, just gaining knowledge, giving knowledge, gaining knowledge. That was their whole life. It was everything to them. But Paul turns their view of knowledge literally on its head. To the Corinthians, knowledge built you up. Paul says, no, it doesn't. Knowledge left to itself puffs you up. That's all it does. It makes you proud. So he just turns it on its head. And it will always do that if it's not harnessed with love. Gordon Fee, in his mammoth study of 1 Corinthians, says this, quote, "The tyranny of knowledge as the basis of Christian ethics has a long and unfortunate history in the church, from which most likely few who read, as well as the one who writes this commentary, are exempt. Once one's theology is properly in hand, and it is especially tempting to use it as a club on others. And in this case, it happens from the theological right as well as the left. This does not mean that knowledge is either irrelevant or unimportant, but it does mean that it cannot serve as the primary basis of Christian behavior. In Christian ethics, knowledge must always lead to love. One should always beware of those teachers or systems that entice one by some special revelation or deeper insights. Such appeals are invariably to one's pride and not to becoming more truly loving Christian. While it is true that insight often leads to freedom, it is also true that it often results finally in the demand for freedom in the form of rights. This is what had happened in Corinth. In the Christian faith, knowledge or insight is never an end in itself. It is always a means to a greater end, the building up of others," unquote. So, this is the backdrop of what was going on at Corinth. They were misusing their knowledge as well as their liberty. Verse 4 says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there's no other God but one." Remember, he's talking to the knowledgeable now, okay? He's talking to those who are in the know. They've got their theology down here. "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords," that is so-called. He's referring to the Greek pantheon of gods. "Yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live." Now, a little bit of a background here, further, that is. Corinth was absolutely heaped in idolatry. Idolatry and what occurred around the temples in their homes was always idolatrous. It was normal. It was normal. A normal aspect to the culture, that is, that meals were part of almost every occasion. And there is always something sacrificed to a god connected to it. Virtually every social gathering had some kind of a connection to a god. Almost every single one. It'd be like you and I going to a local restaurant today. So this wasn't just a matter of not going up to the temple. I mean, the whole culture was surrounded by idolatry, and whatever you did was connected to a so-called god. And so at these temple complexes, there were literally tons and tons of meat that would be brought in as a sacrifice to whatever god you were sacrificing to. A third of the meat would go to the god itself and be consumed. A third of the meat would go to the priest, and a third of the meat would go back to the offerer who brought the meat to begin with. Now, what happened was the priest, which, of course, relatively speaking, there were just a few of them, they could not possibly eat all that meat. So they would, in turn, sell it back to the marketplaces. Okay, now herein lies some of the problem. It was good meat. It was going back to the marketplaces, all right? And so herein was the problem. Some of this meat was getting filtered through the marketplaces where people were going and buying. It was no big deal to anybody unless you were a Christian. And it played into the way you used to live. Pagans believed that the actual eating of the meat during that time of, you know, again, you brought your sacrifice. It was offered to a god. You got a third of it back yourself. And so that eating, you were actually fellowshipping with the god that you were worshiping. That was totally ingrained into their society, certainly into their heads, as well as their hearts. And so, that might sound strange to you, but have you ever heard of transubstantiation? That's the Roman Catholic doctrine around the Lord's table where they believe that the elements are changed into the god that we worship. So verse 7 says, however, Paul says, even though we know that there's only one God, there are no other gods, he says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. This is a direct reference to the newer, weaker Christians. Some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Here's the dilemma. The newer or the uninformed followers of Christ were observing other, more knowledgeable believers freely going into the temple complexes, freely participating in celebrations and eating, and meat that they might have had some level of certainty was offered to an idol. And they were horrified by this. A lot of that meat was being recycled into the marketplace. And so it was freaking them out going down the marketplace. Oh, has this been offered? You know, they were just going nuts over this. And so here was the dilemma. And apparently the knowledgeable ones were just saying, you dummies, there's nothing there. Just go ahead and eat it. They weren't taking into account their weakness. And so Paul says, food doesn't commend us to God in verse 8. You're not better off for eating it. You're not better off for not eating it. Other way around. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, there's that other word we said earlier, this liberty, this freedom of yours, become a stumbling block to those who are weak. The idea of a stumbling block here is when you actually are the cause of another person sinning against his conscience. We have other scripture that says you're not supposed to do that. Whatever is not of faith is what? Is sin. So the stumbling block here is the idea you sinning against another, a weaker brother, by actually leading him down a path he's not comfortable in going, taking advantage of your liberty. The conscience, by the way, is an information center. That's what it is. It's an information center. It believes what it's been fed. It's an internal gauge. Now, it's not always an accurate one. Somebody says, well, you got to follow your conscience. What kind of a line is that, by the way? Yeah, follow your conscience if it's totally infiltrated with truth. Now, God uses our conscience. But our consciences are information centers. It's an internal gauge. The scripture is an external gauge, hopefully making its way in. Amen? Hopefully making its way in. The weaker brother is one who has an uninformed conscience. What he believes is erroneous. His reasoning is faulty. But you don't take advantage of that. That's what Paul is saying. Don't just take advantage of that. Just because his reasoning is faulty, you don't say, well, you idiot. You don't do that. The call here is not to flaunt your liberty, but foster your love by restricting your liberty if necessary. Can I give that to you again? The call here is not to flaunt your liberty, but to foster your love by restricting your liberty if necessary. It's a call for Christian ethic and discernment. By the way, if you don't do that, you sin. And make no mistake about it, that's exactly what he says. In verse 11, because of your knowledge, Shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That's a pretty serious indictment. In fact, look at verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul's not saying, I have become a tree-hugging vegetarian. But he's saying, I'm willing to, if necessary. I will, if that means to win my brother. I'm willing to go to whatever extreme it takes. Now, there are probably a dozen or more ways that we could apply this passage in our day, couldn't we? We could talk about alcohol, we could talk about styles, we could talk about entertainment, and we could give 15 different examples, but I'm going to try to get away from that. I mean, I remember a guy in Clarion, it was in our church, he's now with the Lord, he was a former alcoholic, and he was seen by another young believer in our church going into a bar. Several times. So I thought it might be a good idea to maybe talk to him about it. He said, well, you know, I work right across the street. I'm just going over there to get a pop. And you know what? I believe him because if the guy had drank one drink of alcohol, he'd have gone right down the tubes. But you see, the convenience store was like 3 or 4 blocks away, and he was always on foot. So he'd just walk across the street to the bar, and he'd get a pop. But people were seeing him do it all the time. And I thought, Could you maybe bring your pop with you? I once spent 2 hours witnessing to a Mormon, sharing all kinds of theological truths, and just no question in my mind, I was winning the argument while knocking down one cup of coffee after another at a restaurant. Only to find out they're against drinking coffee. So, you know, that probably wasn't a great idea. Okay, remember the two things I said a little bit earlier, and maybe Katie can throw it up there for us. Remember, knowledge, rightly applied, will always lead to liberty. Okay? Remember that. And remember this. Liberty, rightly applied, will never lead to license. Why? Because it's harnessed by love. That's why. So I just want to give you two things in closing this morning. One, these are just some challenges to your own mind. I know I could ask you things like, is it beneficial? Is it profitable? Does it edify? Does it build up? And all these kinds of things you'll probably forget later on. Here are just two things. One, am I thinking beyond myself? That's a question I think is worth your asking. Am I thinking beyond myself? In the same vein, in chapter 10, verse 23 says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be, but all things do not edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Hence my question. Am I thinking beyond myself? I can remember sitting with a couple in this very church a number of years ago that I was discipling. And the question of alcohol. Why is it always alcohol that comes up? It's always alcohol. What do you think about, if I don't get that asked at least once a month or twice a month by individuals. But love, remember, that's the harnesser, always has somebody else in mind. It never just thinks of itself, right? And so that's why I ask the question, am I thinking beyond myself? I'm sitting with this couple, and they're growing, and it's exciting. And they said, I don't mind, I kind of like to have a beer from time to time. Get hot, sweaty from working or whatever, and I always keep a six-pack in the refrigerator. You got a problem with that? And I said to him, he goes, I don't have any problem. I don't have an alcohol problem. I'm not addicted to it. I never get drunk. And I believed him. It wasn't a problem. But I also knew that this couple had kids. So I said, that's great. I said, but you keep some in the refrigerator. Yeah. I said, so do your kids, are you just as confident your kids will never have a problem with that? Oh, hadn't really thought of that. I said, well, I mean, is it worth thinking about? Yeah, it is. So they went from thinking of their own liberty to beyond themselves, and with that, the beer went out. Now, I'm not telling you what to do on this. I'm just asking you to think beyond yourself. Isn't that what love does? Go like this. Yes, it does. It always does. It always does. And in fact, in chapter 10, it so much thinks beyond it. This kind of love is always evangelistic. If you read in chapter 10, I think it's in verse 27, he says, you know, he talks to you about when you're in the presence of an unbeliever. So the Apostle Paul, in us thinking beyond ourselves, is not just thinking about Christian to Christian, you know, strong believer to weak believer. He's actually thinking about you and unbelievers as well. Just the other day, up in our church plant, Dave Heisterkamp was at a furniture store, and they said he was buying some stuff for the office. They said, "Is this for the church?" And he said, "Yeah." Well, you ought to go over here and let them know that they'll take off a certain percentage for your church. So he goes to the teller. He says, "This is for a church." They took off like $60, and she goes, "That's great." She says, "So what church are you from?" Dave says, "Well, you know, Lakeside Fellowship in Polk City, Iowa." "I'm from Polk City. I've heard about you guys." And he says, "You have?" She says, "Yes, I have." She says, "You know, I tend a bar, and I'm pregnant out of wedlock. And I just really need to talk to somebody about God." Now, let me tell you something. That was exciting enough, but listen to this. She says, "Can I just ask you a question?" Dave says, "Sure. I tend this bar, and there's a guy who always came to the bar, got drunk. In fact, we used to party at his house all the time. I haven't seen him for 6 or 8 months. I know this is like a shot in the dark," she says, "but Bob Sweeney doesn't go to your church, does he?" Our own Bob Sweeney's son, Bob Sweeney, is who she was referring to. He was gloriously saved that long ago. Hasn't been seen in the bar since. And she just wondered if something had happened to him. Dave said, "You can still go to his house, but you'll be studying the Bible if you do." Do you think what you do has anything to do with unbelievers when you think beyond yourself? Sure it does. Sure it does. The other thing I would say to you in closing is this. Am I thinking above myself? Am I thinking beyond myself, and am I thinking above myself? Again, the parallel passage of this is in chapter 10. We didn't study it, but it's essentially the same principles coming out. And it's there where the Apostle Paul gives one of the most famous of all Christian sayings, where he says, "Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Verse 31. Do all to the glory of God. And I'll tell you why you're able to do that if you know Jesus. Because the Bible says in Philippians 2:13 that God is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Whatever God is doing, he's in you, he's doing it for his pleasure. And I want you to be encouraged by this, because he doesn't just give you the inclination. He says he's working in you both to will. The Greek word means to be inclined toward. He doesn't just give you the inclination. He gives you the ability to do it right. To will and to do for what? For yourself? No, always beyond yourself and above yourself, for his good pleasure. Now, go out and please God. Let's bow for a word of prayer. As we pray here, I'm thinking that some of you have never been liberated from your sin. And as we go to prayer, remember I said that knowledge rightly applied will always lead to liberty. Now, here's some good knowledge for you that don't know Jesus. Jesus died for you as God. He came to this earth. He lived for you. He lived with you in mind. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for you and rose again. That's a true statement. You want to rightly apply it? Trust him as your Savior. It'll liberate you from your sin. It'll liberate you from your sin. I talk to you who know Jesus as your Savior this morning. You have knowledge. Are you rightly applying it? You have liberty. Is it harnessed by love? Or are you claiming rights and tripping into license and doing things you know in your own conscience you shouldn't be doing? Liberty, rightly applied, never leads to license. It's always harnessed by the love of God. God touching your heart some way today? Would you just acknowledge that to him right now? Father, thank you. Thank you for the truths of liberty. We thank you so much that we do have freedom in Christ. And I thank you, Lord, that those of us who know you have you living in us to do two things. Give us the inclination towards you and the ability to do that which will bring you pleasure. Give us hearts to please you, O God, in Jesus' name.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.